Over the last few weeks, we've been looking with the Apostle Paul at this high doctrine of the sovereignty of God and how that is worked out and applied in his gracious election of some sinners unto salvation and his just reprobation of other sinners, leaving them in their guilt to the judgment of God. And throughout this chapter, Paul is determined to show to us that this doctrine is scriptural. He is repeatedly quoting from the Old Testament to prove his point. And in our text this morning, he continues to do so from the prophet Hosea and also from the prophet Isaiah. This doctrine of God's election and reprobation is scriptural. It's also righteous. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Because it belongs to God to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and to harden whom he will. You see, sinners in their sin are liable to the judgment of God. They've no claim or right to mercy. All that God owes them is punishment. So there's no injustice in God if he elects some sinners and not others. As the argument progresses, he anticipates another objection in verse 19 and following. Well, how can God blame us? If it's all according to his will, who has resisted his will? And last time we noted how Paul answered that objection, we have no right of reply. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who do we think we are? God is the sovereign potter, and we are the guilty clay in his hand. Does it not belong unto the potter, therefore, to do what he will with this lump? Can the thing form say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? So the Lord is willed and determined out of this guilty lump of humanity to fashion some vessels unto honour, vessels of mercy, and other vessels unto dishonour, vessels of wrath. Very well. But everything Paul is saying here is not simply doctrine. It's not just an abstract theory about the sovereignty of God. You remember why he addressed this subject in the first place. Israel have en masse rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can it be so? And Paul is showing us how it's so. It's in accordance with the promise of God, his covenant. It's also in accordance with the purpose of God, his election and reprobation. So that the Jewish rejection of the gospel agrees with the sovereign election of God. And having established that, he moves back to the very practical matter of application in verse 24. Even us, everything that I've just said, Paul says, it has a bearing upon us. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he's particularly thinking about what he's just said in verse 22, about vessels of wrath, and verse 23, about vessels of mercy. Even us, he's applying it to those that he writes to. In the verses that follow, verse 24 through verse 29, he's showing us how election and reprobation apply in his day to the reality of Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles have been called in. The Jews have been largely cast off. What I propose to do this morning is to take those two truths and put them to you in the form of a question. Called in or cast off? If Paul can say to the church here in Rome, even us, then the gospel applies to us, and what Paul is saying to us here applies to us today. Are we called in or are we cast out? Well, with the help of the Lord, let's think first of all of the Gentiles called in. And Paul treats of this in verse 24 through verse 26. Now we know that he's talking about the casting off of the Jews in this chapter. But the main point here is that he's bringing the Gentiles in. We've looked at God's sovereignty in the past and how it applied to Israel. Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. Vessels of mercy, but now what Paul's doing is applying it to these people in Rome. A mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, listen, this whole business about Jacob and Esau, everything I've told you about Isaac and Ishmael, the same thing is at work right now in your congregation. Even us, Jews and Gentiles, called by grace to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the same thing is at work in the New Testament church. Gentiles have been called in. Well, I want to think first of all here about what has happened, and then we're going to consider how it happened. What has happened? Well, Paul elaborates in verse 25 and verse 26, quoting from the prophet Hosea. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. He's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He's also quoting Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. So let's turn to the book of Hosea and look there at these verses in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And to understand Paul's point, we really need to know what's happening in the book of the prophet Hosea. And Hosea is preaching to the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, in the face of the Assyrian judgment. And God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to take a wife, Gomer, a prostitute. I want you to marry this whore. And your marriage is going to be an illustration of my relationship to Israel. So God is saying to his people, I have taken a whore for a wife. I've married a prostitute. And Hosea, you're going to raise children to Gomer. There's three of them in chapter 1. But the names that we're interested in are found in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, verse 9. These children that you have with Gomer, verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-ruhama, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So this girl is called No Mercy. No Mercy. Verse 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So one of his children is called No Mercy. One of his children is called Not My People. And he's married to a prostitute. And God is saying to Israel, here is the illustration of what is happening. You are a whorish wife. This is what I'm going to do with you, Israel. Those of you who were once called my covenant people are not going to be my people anymore. Those of you whom I have set my mercy upon are going to be the people of no mercy. But there's not just a message of judgment. God is also going to save and restore. And so we find a kind of reversal of these names in the text that Paul quotes from chapter 2, verse 23, where God comes and says to Israel, and I will show her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. So I'm going to take No Mercy, and she's going to receive mercy. I'm going to take Lo-ami, Not My People, and I'm going to constitute her my people once again. I'm going to take Jezreel, the other name of the child. God scatters, and I'm going to gather Israel unto myself again. Well, Hosea here is very evidently speaking to Israel, isn't he? And that poses a problem to us. Because when we come to Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the casting off of Israel. And he takes these verses that apply to the gathering of Israel, and he actually applies them to the Gentiles. You find the Apostle Peter does exactly the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. You who were not a people have been made the people of God. How can they do this? Seems to be the opposite of the point that Paul is making. This is talking about the ingathering of the Jews. Paul's saying they've been cast off and the Gentiles have been brought in. How do we get from Hosea to ourselves? Well, the answer lies here, brethren. Paul is emphasizing the same principle and pattern. He's bringing outsiders in. He's bringing those who are not a people, and he's constituting them to be his people. And what he's threatening through Hosea is the opposite. You who are my people, I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to make you not my people. Not the people of mercy. Not the people of the covenant. So you see, these names that God gave to Israel are really names that describe the Gentiles. I'm going to make you just like the Gentiles. Cut off from the covenant. Not my people. The people of no mercy. Now, just as he will reject Israel and restore them once again, so the same principle applies with the exclusion of the Gentiles and their inclusion. Those who were not God's people will be made God's people. Those who were strangers to mercy will obtain God's mercy. Now, Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, the next verse that Paul quotes from. And in that verse, we're told, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, and this is the portion Paul quotes, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. In the place of your rejection, you will be restored. Now, Paul applies that to the Gentiles. In the place of your rejection, you will be restored. In the place where you obtained no mercy, you will find mercy. Oh, Hosea is talking about Jerusalem and Judea, the land of Israel. In that place, you're going to be restored. What's Paul mean? He means in every place where you Gentiles were rejected and cut off without hope of God in the world, in every place, through the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be included. You're going to be brought in. Because in grace from all nations, Christ is going to take people who are less than nothing and he's going to make them more than something. He's going to take spiritual nobodies and he's going to make them spiritual somebodies. He's going to take strangers and constitute them his sons forever. He's going to take a whore and make her his bride. He's going to say to those who are not his people, you are mine and you are mine forever. And he's going to take strangers of mercy and mold them upon his wheel in order that they might be vessels of mercy to the riches of the praise of his glory forever and forever. And Paul says, after he brings in this high doctrine of the sovereignty of God, listen, church in Rome, it applies to you, even us. Even us, Jew and Gentile. Can I say to you this morning, congregation, it applies to you and me. Even us. Who are we? Well, we read earlier, didn't we, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul tells us exactly who we are. Ephesians 2, particularly those verses from 11 onward. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In whorish rebellion in our sins. In utter hopelessness because we did not know God. In Christ, by grace, God has made you His. And He has put His name upon you forever. Now to our text, Paul says, this is what has happened. This is how you're to understand Romans chapter 9, congregation. This is what has happened. Even us, even you, even me, sinners, brought into an everlasting covenant salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But not only what has happened, how did it happen? Paul is clear again. He says in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called. That's how it happened. Even us whom he hath called. The vessels of mercy in verse 23. Even us, verse 24. From Jew and Gentile to the ends of the earth, God calls them to himself in time. And you see that this calling is linked with predestination. It's obvious from Romans chapter 9. It's even more obvious if we remind ourselves what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 and verse 30. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and verse 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination, you see. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 9. Vessels of mercy. How did they become vessels of mercy? Well, yes, God chose them in eternity to be vessels of mercy. But how did it happen in time? Those he predestinated, he also called. We refer to this as effectual calling. What it means simply is this, that it is a call that is effected, made powerful, and a reality in the life of the elect of God. It is effected by the Spirit, and it accompanies the preaching of God's word. That's why, children, we ought to study our catechism. And that goes for us grown-up children as well. Shorter Catechism question and answer 31 deals with this subject of effectual calling. It asks, what is effectual calling? Listen carefully. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now there are two calls in that answer. One calls at the end. Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. The general call of the gospel. And the effectual call tells us what happens in God's elect when they hear the general call of the gospel. They're convinced of their sins. Their minds are enlightened. Their wills are renewed so that they respond to that general call and they freely embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel. Even us, says Paul, what's happened? We've obtained mercy, those of us who were the people of no mercy. How did it happen? Well, it happened in time when the Spirit brought us to an interest in Christ when we heard the gospel being preached. Now, all hear this gospel. Not all respond to the gospel. Romans 9 tells us why that is. Not all respond because not all are called. Paul says, look back. That's the explanation in the past. Jacob and Esau, what happened? Esau didn't get it. He didn't hear the gospel in the covenant. He didn't love the gospel in the covenant. He despised it. He chucked it away. What happened? Jacob, the old sinful twister supplanter, he came to see the mercy of God in that covenant opened unto him. He had faith in the Redeemer. Isaac, Ishmael, the same thing. The days of the Apostle Paul, the same thing. Even us. What happened? We're vessels of mercy. How did it happen? He called us unto that in time. When we touch doctrines like this, they always bring questions and we seek to answer them. Okay, I understand what you're saying. This general call goes forth. But how do I know that I'm hearing more than that general call? What's it feel like when you're convinced of sin? What's the experience of your mind being enlightened, your will being renewed, being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know that I'm being effectually called? What does it feel like? How do I know I have the right to respond to the gospel? Let me illustrate it for you this morning with two envelopes. Two envelopes. And in each of these two envelopes, there's a document. And on each document, ultimately, are the same names. But one of the envelopes in heaven, before God, and on that document, it simply has the names listed. The other envelope is delivered on earth. And when we open that envelope at the top of the page, it basically tells us what the Bible reveals to us about the gospel. It tells us what sinners are to do when they hear the gospel. And after that little preamble, it says, "We, the undersigned, do submit to the terms and take Jesus Christ to be our Saviour and our Lord." And when the gospel is preached, people begin to sign their name. I understand the terms. I take Christ at his offer. I sign the document. At the end of time, guess what? All the names in the envelope in heaven are going to match up perfectly with all the names that are signed on the envelope on earth. Why? Because that's how God calls his people unto himself. Would you sign your name on that document? As Christ is freely preached and offered to you in this congregation, would you sign your name upon that document? You say, "Well, I'm still not clear. How do I know that I have the right to put my name there?" Well, think of all the terms that the gospel uses to address sinners. And see if you can find a term there that you would happily take to be your title. Would you say this morning that you're a thirsty sinner? that you have a longing for salvation in the midst of your confusion and you don't know what to do with it. You're thirsty for salvation. Well, listen, this envelope, this letter that God gives to you says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters." And so the thirsty sinner, he goes and he signs his name upon the document. Or do you have a desire? Do you have a willingness to be saved, but you're hesitant? Well, the gospel comes to sinners and it says, "Whosoever will, let him come." And the man who finds that will in his heart to take Christ goes and he signs his name to confess Christ as Savior and Lord. Or maybe you're sitting in the congregation and you say, "No, but I've got such a burden of guilt. It feels that I cannot even get to the table to sign my name upon that document." Well, you'll find that the gospel addresses you as well. And Jesus says, "Arise and come, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You say, "Well, I don't have the thirst, I don't have that will, I'm confused, I don't really feel that burden that you're talking about." Well, how about lostness? Are you a lost sinner? Do you struggle to understand who you are, why you're here, what the point of life is? You know there's something not right. Alienation from God. Well, in this envelope that the Lord puts in your hand this morning, he tells you, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We, the undersigned, do take Christ upon his terms, and we surrender ourself, spirit, soul, and body to him as the sole Saviour of sinners and our supreme Lord for time and for eternity. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. He calls sinners unto himself. And what do you want him to do more than that? Giving you all of these invitations, giving you all of these descriptions of yourself, calling you in everything but by your specific name, whether it's Isaac or whatever it is. What more do you want? Do you want a voice from heaven? Do you want a voice from heaven? God to split the skies just to speak to you directly when God has given you all of this in his word. And it all unites this morning to say to your soul, come. Come. He calls you. The Gentiles are called in. Secondly, the Jews are cast out. The Jews are cast out. Verse 24 to 26 deals with the ingathering of the Gentiles. Verse 27 to verse 29 deals with the casting out of the Jews. And he quotes various passages from the prophet Isaiah here. The first thing these verses teach us is that a remnant are saved. A remnant are saved. Now, Romans chapter 9, he's talking about the rejection of the gospel by Israel. He's already told us that that rejection is not total. Paul, of course, himself is a Jew. So not all Israel have rejected the gospel. Some of them have believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in these verses, he's saying that the proportion of Jews who have accepted Jesus agrees with the predictions of the Old Testament. The proportion of the Jews that have accepted Jesus agrees with the predictions of the Old Testament. Because verse 27 and verse 29 both refer to the salvation of a remnant. Verse 27, quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and verse 23. But in verse 27 here, Paul writes, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What's a remnant, children? Well, suppose your mum was making a dress or something, and she cut out the material that she needed for the dress, and there were offcuts. The little offcuts, and if she's a good seamstress, she would have worked out how much material that she needed. She wouldn't have too much of an offcut. The offcut would be the remnant. What was left? Verse 27, the proportion agrees with prediction. Though the number, the physical seed, are like the sand on the sea, a remnant would be saved. Then verse 29, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, and he tells us the reason that this remnant would be saved. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. In other words, if God had not saved a remnant from Israel, Israel would have been obliterated off the map of human history, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So the remnant is saved. And the remnant is saved for the purpose of preservation. How did that apply in the day of the prophets? Well, Isaiah is being quoted, and his first reference is to the Assyrian judgment. Isaiah chapter 10. Assyria is the rod in God's hand, and he's going to smite his people as a means of their judgment. And at the end of that judgment, a remnant would remain. So in the days of the prophets, he's speaking about a judgment in history that is going to purge Israel and greatly reduce her numbers. What about Paul's day? Well, Paul takes the words of the prophet and he says, this is what's happening now in the church. It has happened. The gospel has come. The bulk of Israel has rejected it. But the true seed, the remnant, have believed. They've believed. Very well, what about our day? What's it say to us? Is it just Old Testament and then the first generation of those who heard the gospel? What does it mean for us today? What does it mean for the Jew today? Well, there are those, and they come to this portion and they say, well, there you have it. A remnant of the Jews will be saved, and only and ever a remnant of the Jews will be saved. So we're not to expect that the gospel is going to come with power to the descendants of Abraham in such a way that a bulk of Israel are going to be gathered in. No, they've had their time. God's largely finished with them. And he's just going to have this little trickle of elect among Israel until the end of the age. Now, you can understand why people come to that conclusion in Romans chapter 9. The problem is, Paul doesn't stop in Romans chapter 9. And the prophets don't just say one thing about Israel. They say a whole host of things about Israel. When we come to Romans chapter 11, you'll see that God's not finished with the nation of Israel, but there are great things in store for Israel as the seed of Abraham. So he's not saying that there will not be an ingathering of Israel. He's saying this is what has happened when the gospel came to them at the first. In Romans chapter 7, he tells us why they were cast off. That the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And then Israel are going to be brought back. But what about us here today? We're not Jews. What does it say to us, practically, about our own congregation? Well, surely it reminds us to beware. Because these were the covenant people of God. And God says, though their number be as the sand which is upon the sea, Yet out of that number of those who profess true religion, only a remnant would be saved. The message is, beware, because that remnant is a remnant in the church. He's not speaking here in context as the church being a remnant in the world, though it is. He's taking us a step further into the issue. And he says the remnant is within the church. How did Jesus put it? Not all that will say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom. Some will come saying to him, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? These aren't the heathen who don't know God. These aren't our neighbours out there who don't pretend to be religious, never darken the door of a church. These are people in the church who think they have been serving God, who've been professing the name of God. And God is going to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. The Jews were cast out. The vast bulk of the professing church of God in the Old Testament cast out. A remnant saved. Beware. Because not only is a remnant saved, but obviously the other side of this is that a multitude perish. A multitude perish. If only the remnant are saved, what happens to the rest? Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He's alluding to Isaiah again. Isaiah predicting that the Lord is going to come swiftly, decisively, thoroughly, violently in judgment. And he is going to destroy all in Israel who would not return and lean in repentance upon the mighty God of Jacob. What I want to do is simply set that in the context of Romans chapter 9. Swift, thorough, decisive, violent judgment. Surely that means that everything that we've looked at in Romans chapter 9, what we've considered in the verses that immediately precede what we're looking at this morning, particularly verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And he said that, you know, on the back of verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, in order that God might make himself a stage to show forth the glory and the power of his wrath. Now Paul says in verse 27 through verse 29, I have endured the sin of Israel with patience. And then I judged them. He did it with the Assyrians. He did it with the Babylonians. Only a remnant were saved. He brought them back into the land of promise, and their descendants committed the same folly and worse, so that when Christ came, the bulk of those who descended from these remnants rejected the Lord Jesus Christ And Paul is writing to the church in Rome now in the shadow of another fierce, violent, thorough and decisive judgment, because in a few years, for the rejection of Christ, AD 70, the Jews are going to be massacred by the Romans. In the context of Romans chapter 9, the bulk of Israel, vessels of wrath, they have the covenant sign. They've sat under the means of grace. They've gone through all of the festivals. They've frequented the temple. They've witnessed the sacrifices. They have the prophets and the law in their hands. But they have become just like Pharaoh. And like Pharaoh, God will now manifest his power and his wrath upon a multitude of those within the covenant people of God who rejected the gospel. That's what it means when you come to these verses on the back of this discourse about God's sovereignty. Judgment came. And might I say to you that judgment is coming. And simply being in the church is no shelter. You maybe feel safe in a Christian home. You have family worship. You know the Bible stories. You call yourself Christian because you're brought up in a Christian family and because you come to church. But there's no shelter in a Christian family. And there's no shelter in the visible church of Jesus Christ. But only the remnant within that church who will take Christ upon his terms in the offer of the gospel, repent of their sins, and yield to the mighty God. So you see, this remnant theology is very, very applicable to the church today. Just think of the church in Scotland. It's like Israel in the Old Testament. It has a form. They have buildings. They gather today. But be as charitable as you can to the amount of people who are going to professing Christian church today in Scotland. Be as charitable as you can. And can you come biblically to any other conclusion but within that professing church, there's only a remnant that's saved? The reality is staring us in the face. Only a remnant is faithful to the word. Only a remnant is consistently preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even within that remnant, a remnant have truly believed it. We're small enough, aren't we? And we're small because we try to consistently preach God's word. But how much smaller are we in reality before God in terms of who has believed and who has not? How many of you would be removed into everlasting perdition if Christ came now and separated us one from the other? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there's one massive lane on that road called religion. But it's still the road to hell. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. That's what this remnant theology says to us today. Few there be that find it. Don't miss it, congregation, or the violent overthrow of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans will be nothing to your everlasting peril and distress at the hands of God when He comes to manifest His power and His wrath in sinners. So the question to us this morning from the text is, are you called in or are you cast out? He warns you and He invites you. Take Him at His offer so that you might be able to say in all sincerity, even us, even me, whom He has called.